Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, we got to the end of the record of Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 13, the sermon that was preached at Antioch Pisidia, the longest recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. And we looked at the initial response to that sermon on the broadcast last Sunday. And that response is found in verses 42 and 43. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So what we have seen is that there was no altar call by the Apostle Paul, but nevertheless, there were some impressive results. There were people who give evidence of having been saved. There were people who responded to the invitation, which was part of the sermon. The invitation, it wasn't something extra that was placed at the end of the sermon, but it was simply the information, the announcement that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, and the evidence is that some of his congregation did believe and began to manifest the fruits of repentance and faith in their lives. And it came about in an entirely different way than we normally think that it must, that it ought to, in the day in which we live. And that is very important for us to study the biblical way that Paul and Christ and the other preachers whose sermons are recorded in the New Testament, how did they evangelize? How did they appeal for souls? How did they invite men to Christ? Did they do it the same way we do it? If not, why not? What's different today? Why is it different today? These are important questions. And we'll explore that a little bit more, but let me welcome you to this Sunday, April 3rd edition of the Beacon Broadcast, and remind you that we are dependent upon the financial gifts of our radio listeners in order to remain on this station. Thank you so much for helping us with these expenses. All right, Paul did not give what is properly called an altar call, though it is more commonly miscalled an invitation. But an invitation is different from an altar call. An altar call is a call for the congregants, the people who are concerned about their soul, to do something physical. It was popularized, actually, by Charles Finney back in the early 1800s. And Finney had what he called the anxious bench. We don't use that particular feature today, but it's the same basic idea. And he would call upon those who were anxious about their souls to come up to the anxious bench, which was at the front of the church, and to sit there. And he would deal with them separately from the others. He would talk to them, appeal to them, try to get a response from them after they had separated themselves from the congregation and come to the anxious bench to demonstrate that they were anxious about their souls. And so that was the forerunner of the modern-day altar call. Now we generally ask people to walk an aisle, to go to an inquiry room, or to kneel at what is called an altar at the front of the church, to have someone to pray with you, maybe someone to show you Scripture. And that is an altar call. And that is called an invitation, but as we've already seen, the invitations of the Bible were always part of the sermon. They were not something that was added to the end of the sermon. They were part of the message, and they simply were the matter of, telling folks that if they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be saved. And that's what the altar call was in these days. So, what are the differences between an invitation and an altar call? Well, a sermon properly constructed is an invitation. Direct pulpit appeals are urgent invitations, where you incorporate in the sermon the appeal for men to believe on Christ. What is an invitation? It is inviting men to come to Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts. What is an altar call? It is inviting men to come forward, to do something physical to receive Christ or to indicate a desire to receive Him. What are the advantages of an altar call, or what are thought to be the advantages of an altar call? Well, it is thought to be necessary to urge people to come to Christ, to give them an opportunity to come to Christ. Sometimes is the way it's put, that if you don't give an altar call, you haven't given an opportunity for people to come to Christ. An immediate decision is called for, and it is thought to humble pride, and it certainly fits into the expected norm of American evangelicalism as it has developed in the last couple of hundred years. But what are some of the problems with the altar call? And I've been trying to point them out along the way. And they are the following, as, and there may be others as well, but number one, they tend to cause the view that the sermon is secondary to the visible results rather than the primary means that God uses to accomplish His work. I don't know if I said that in the way that is best understood, so let me see if I can back up and say that another way. Many people who employ an altar call view the altar call as being more important than the sermon. Many people who employ an altar call view the altar call as being the most important part, the sermon being the secondary part. But as we see in the Bible, the sermon is the most important part. That's the primary part, because that's where the gospel is preached. And it is the gospel that God uses to call men to Jesus Christ. So, altar calls also have the problem of turning sermons into an emotional appeal, a series of illustrations, something that is designed to play upon men's emotions and to shape their wills, so that when the altar call is given at the end of the sermon, there will be response. In other words, it tends to make people minimize the contents of the sermon, the information, the message of the gospel, the truth of the Bible that needs to be proclaimed, and turns the sermon into something else instead, sort of a precursor to the altar call, to get people ready for the altar call, to break them down, to loosen them up, to get them in the right frame of mind, so that when the altar call is given, there will be an appeal. The altar call is a problem because it misleads many as to the way of salvation. Many think that because they have come forward, they have come to Christ, and that is not necessarily so. And if you've done any evangelism, personal evangelism, door-to-door evangelism, talking to people about their relationship with the Lord, you have found that to be exactly so. Many a person will say that they are saved, and you ask them about that, and they say, I know I'm saved because I walked forward. And you ask them about their church attendance, and they're not attending church. Sometimes they say they are, but then further conversation makes it clear that they aren't. I don't know how many times I have talked to someone, and I've said, asked them if they were saved, if they were a Christian, if they were saved, used whatever language was appropriate at the moment, and they said yes, and I said, where do you attend church? And they told me the name of the church, and then I said something like this, not intending to trick them at all, but I said something like this, oh, yes, I've met that pastor. Now, what is his name? Because I can't always remember. I'm not trying to pull a fast one here, but what is his name? I've said this a number of times, and the people don't know. Now, they tell me they're a Christian, and they tell me they attend church, but they don't know the name of the pastor. Obviously, they don't attend church. If they do, it's so rarely they don't know the name of the pastor. It's not surprising that I may not remember the name of the pastor. I may have only met him one time, but if you're going to church regularly, you are, of course, going to know the name of the pastor. And I couldn't tell you how many times I've had that happen. The people have said to me, I don't know the name of the pastor. And then they knew that they were caught. Because after having just told me that they were a Christian and that they did attend church, it's now obvious that they don't. But why do they think they're a Christian? Because they walked down an aisle. The altar call has misled them. They think they're saved because they went forward, not because they can point to a time when the Holy Spirit converted them and changed their hearts and changed their desires and made them repent of their sin and want to be cleansed of their sin and cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ and have a desire to live a new life to follow Christ after that. That's not what they're pointing to as the evidence that they have been saved. The evidence is they walked an aisle. They knelt at an altar. They prayed a prayer. They went to an inquiry room. Somebody told them that if you do that, you'll be saved. They did that. They're saved in their minds. But the problem with the altar call is it tends to generate quick and premature emotional release instead of lasting commitment. It causes Christians to mistake results of ministry. It causes Christians to view the response at the altar call as being the evidence that it was a good sermon and that the Lord is at work. When, if you look at the example here in Acts chapter 13, the Lord was at work without any altar call. And the evidence was not how many people came forward. And so it causes Christians to miscalculate the results of ministry. And it produces disillusionment, both in the unchanged respondents and in those who know them. So don't get so hung up on what's wrong with the sermon and with the preacher because you don't see a lot of results at the altar call, but rather depend upon God and His Word and doing things in a biblical way and trusting the Lord for the results. Now, we move on. We're reading in Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." All right. We have before us in this section, in graphic detail, the differing responses to the same gospel, the differing responses to the same sermon. To some, it was the glorious message of life and hope. To others, it was a message of folly and deceit. To some, it was a message to be believed, gladly embraced. To others, it was a message to be vigorously opposed. How is it that the same gospel, that the same sermon, should have such differing responses in various hearts? Well, what we have in Antioch of Pisidia, in the synagogue that day, is a preview of the general pattern of the ministry of the Apostle Paul across the Roman world. He would first, wherever he went, find a synagogue, if there was one, and preach there. He was almost inevitably rejected there, sometimes very quickly, sometimes it took a few weeks. But when he was rejected there, he would then appeal to the Gentiles and would find reception by some of them. And thereafter, a nucleus of believers was formed, made up predominantly of Gentiles, usually with a few Jews as well. But the majority of Jews would then foment a disturbance and would agitate the Gentile civil authorities to persecute the missionaries. And finally, the missionary team, the Apostle Paul and others, would generally have to leave that city to carry on their gospel work, their evangelistic ministry, in another location where the process would be repeated again. So, what do we see here? Well, number one, that the gospel is good news if you will receive it. But number two, that the gospel is offensive if you reject it. It's good news if you receive it. We already saw that on the day that Paul preached, there were many Gentiles in the congregation who received it gladly and begged that it might be preached to all of them the next Sabbath. On the next Sabbath, we read in verse 44, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Almost the whole city. I wonder where they put them. Surely the synagogue wasn't that big. I'm having a hard time figuring out exactly what to think about that phrase. Almost the whole city came together. It was a huge crowd. Must be in the hundreds, maybe into the thousands. The synagogue had to be packed out. Strangers were occupying seats in the synagogue that were normally utilized by regular Jewish worshipers. People must have been standing in the aisles at the back, in the windows and the doors, and outside, packed around, all eagerly listening to the message by Paul as he preached to a packed house. It must have been an exciting event. It would have been exciting for any preacher, and I'm sure it would be for the Apostle Paul in that day. And why were they there? Well, because they wanted to hear this good news. We read in verse 43, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next synagogue, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. There's obviously something taking place in the city. A revival is breaking out, as we would call it today. Does this mean that before it's all over, the whole city is going to be followers of Christ? No. Does it mean that most of the city is going to be followers of Christ? No. But when God is powerfully at work, it often attracts nearly everybody for a while. It creates a great deal of interest, and that's exactly what is taking place here. They were interested in the Word of God. God's Word, proclaimed by God's messenger, God's preacher. God had so orchestrated the events in Antioch of Pisidia so that the whole town would show an interest in the preaching of the gospel and would therefore all hear the gospel. Would they all believe it? No, but nearly all of them would hear it. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. And the enthusiasm of those who had believed it on the previous Sabbath day obviously was contagious and caused other people to want to come and to hear what caused them to be so interested, so excited about what was going on. And because the evidence is that God had actually changed the hearts of those who had heard it upon the first Sabbath and begged for it to be preached again, Their lives were changed, and that changed life was also a beacon to attract many on the following Sabbath. For a whole week, these people whose lives had been changed by the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, went in and out among their neighbors and friends in the streets of the city, in the stores of the city, in the marketplaces of the city, in the places of public work in the city, and they talked about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and their lives were evidently changed, and this aroused a great deal of interest. So much so that people wanted to come and hear the gospel. This is the way. This is the way to get people into church. We have all kinds of techniques today as to how to make the church attractive to the community, how to get unchurched people into church, how to get people interested in coming to church. We recognize that most people aren't interested in coming to church, that most people are driving by and not paying any attention, that even when you invite most people to church, they aren't inclined to come. And so we try to find out ways to attract them to church. Well, how about this way? Well, you say the problem with that way is that it requires God to work. The only way that's going to work is if God does a work in hearts. God changes lives. And people whose lives are changed are excited about what has happened to them. And they go out in the community, and with that enthusiasm, that excitement, and with the power of God upon their lives, they invite people to church and people come. Yes. And if that isn't happening, then what should we do? Well, I would suggest that we ought to get serious about praying that God will do a work in hearts. This is the only effective way to get unconverted people to come and hear the message of the gospel. Other ways are almost always counterproductive. You attract people to church with things that are not the Word of God and are not because of a Holy Spirit-wrought work of God, and you'll have to keep doing whatever it is that's not of God in order to keep them coming, unless, of course, God works in their hearts, and that's always the prayer and the aim and the hope. But if God is powerfully at work, then people will be attracted, and if He's not, then how are we going to make something happen if God isn't doing anything? God is sovereign. It's up to God. But God gives us His Word. He tells us how He works. He tells us what our responsibilities are. And we should just be faithful to that, crying out to God, praying to God, asking Him to work. Begging him to work, pleading with Him to work. Yes, we're interested in revival, but we're not interested in producing some kind of artificial excitement that is man-made rather than God-made. And let us not forget that the same gospel which attracts also repels. We read in verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Now that's the other side. That's the side we never want to see, we never want to happen. But folks, wherever the Apostle Paul went, there were almost always both results, and there were always both if there was one. If there was a mighty stirring of God to bring souls into the kingdom of God, there was always a mighty opposition as well. You can mark it down, you can trace it, you can study it in the book of Acts, but that's always the case. Wherever God powerfully worked to bring souls to Himself, you can also find the enemy of our souls powerfully at work to oppose and to hinder the work of the gospel. So why do we think we can have one without the other? Not everybody in Antioch was enthusiastic about this new message. Not everybody was enthusiastic about this team of preachers that had rolled into town. Not everybody thought that the message they preached was good news. There were some who were bitterly opposed. They were offended by the gospel. Again, verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. What were they so upset about? Well, one of the things that upset the Jews more than anything else is the offense of the universality of the gospel. The gospel cuts across all lines and barriers, racial barriers, gender barriers, economic barriers, linguistic barriers, geographic barriers. The gospel cuts across them all and invites all men, whosoever will, to come to Christ. But the Jews had been reared to believe that God's saving favor was upon the Jews only. The Jews had been reared to believe that they shouldn't have anything to do with Gentiles. The Jews had been reared to be encouraged to have great animosity and prejudice against Gentiles, and it was this human prejudice that powerfully turned many of them away from the gospel. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God, Acts 13:44. The whole city, being Gentiles, came together to hear the word of God that had been spoken in the Jewish synagogue the week before. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Their rejection, it sounds like, is more emotional than reasonal, more a prejudicial reaction than a well-reasoned rejection. But reject they did. Their reaction is not dissimilar to the reaction of some in our day along racial lines. Racial prejudices can run very deep, and that's exactly what you're dealing with here. Jew-Gentile, racial divide, racial prejudices, strong racial prejudices of Jews against Gentiles, and vice versa, to be sure. And when the Jews saw Gentiles believing this gospel, interested in this gospel, listening to this gospel, then they were automatically opposed to it. Didn't matter what the message was, didn't matter what the preacher said. If those folks are for it, then I'm against it. If those folks are interested in it, then I'm opposed to it. If those folks are inclined to believe it, then I am certain to disbelieve it seemed to be their response. Sad response. Sinful response. Carnal response. Detrimental response. And we need to examine our hearts to make sure that we don't have similar responses to the gospel of God. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.